Well, if you have your Bibles with you, I invite you now to turn to Psalm 28. We'll have a brief meditation on this psalm this afternoon. And the quotes I'll be reading as I make my way through the psalm will be from the English Standard Version. But this is God's holy word as we consider Psalm 28. The caption of the psalm tells us simply that it is of David, as the last several psalms up to this point have been captioned in the same manner. They are psalms of David. So we know that David wrote it, but we do not know any of the specific occasions. We can guess, but the psalm is not terribly specific about what David is distressed about. But we do see that the psalm is a prayer in which David pleads for mercy from God in a time of trouble. And it appears to be a more general trouble in which he fears being destroyed along with the wicked. So we might guess that it could be various times in David's life, even as early as the time that he was still not yet king and was serving Saul. And of course, Saul was not a faithful leader and ended up destroyed in battle with the Philistines. And what if David had been there? You know, David in God's providence was elsewhere at that time. It could be a time like that where David is expecting some kind of destruction to come upon the wicked, and he's praying that the righteous not be caught up in that destruction, because that can happen. There were some righteous in Jerusalem centuries later when the Lord used the Babylonians to destroy the city, and some righteous would have been killed in that. Of course, though, knowing that God is faithful and our time is in his hands, nevertheless, David prays that he wouldn't be caught up in such destruction when the Lord pours out his wrath on the wicked. And so it's an appropriate psalm for us to sing in times of trouble, like natural disasters, war, other calamities, as we contemplate even the coming of the end of the world, that God would preserve his people even as he pours out his wrath on the world for wickedness. David prays in this psalm for help, even as he is sure on the one hand of judgment for the wicked. He praises God on the other for preserving him and sings of God's faithfulness to his covenant people, to Israel. And so then he can appeal confidently for salvation of the Lord's covenant people because he knows God has already promised to do it. So he begins as we look at the psalm. To you, O Lord, I call, my rock, be not deaf to me, lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy, when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your most holy sanctuary. So here, David is crying out for mercy, lifting up his hands toward the holy sanctuary, as it were, the place where God had placed his name on earth in David's day. The temple had not yet been built, but David had brought later in his life the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, and before that, the tabernacle. And here he's calling out to God and calling him his rock, right? One that is solid, a solid foundation, and says, be not deaf, listen to me, lest if you be silent, I become like those who go down to the pit, those who die, those who go to hell. So he appeals to God for mercy, lest he go to hell with the wicked. And he prays for a distinction to be maintained between repentant sinners on the one hand and the wicked who are destined for destruction on the other. And so he prays not to be dragged off with those whose evil hearts are displayed by their wicked deeds. He acknowledges the justice of their punishment. He's not saying, God, you shouldn't punish wickedness. No, he's saying that's just. But he desires that there be a different destiny for those who worship the Lord, who regard the works of the Lord. And so starting at verse 3, he says, do not drag me off with the wicked, with the workers of evil, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. So notice it's not just their outward deeds. Even if their outward deeds seem right, he's saying, you know, Lord, what's in their heart. Don't drag me off with people like that when you pour out destruction upon them. And of course, it'll be because of David's divine son, Jesus Christ, that David or any of us can make this appeal to God, because God's wrath has already been poured out on Jesus. Verse 4, he says, Give to them according to their work and according to the evil of their deeds. Give to them according to the work of their hands. Render them their due reward. So he's not saying, don't pour out your justice on the wicked, Lord. He's saying, yes, do that. Because, verse 5, because they do not regard the works of the Lord or the work of his hands, he will tear them down and build them up no more. So for those who are in their sins, who are not repenting, those who are not in Christ, those who are not in right covenant relationship with the Lord, they don't regard the works of the Lord. Paul talks about this in Romans 1, how we're without excuse if we don't look at nature and see how that points to the God who has revealed himself in Scripture. And yet, our foolish hearts are darkened if God leaves us in our sins. And because our foolish hearts are darkened, we make gods of our own imagining. We pretend God is more like what we want God to be like, or we make an idol and worship it. Even if we claim to be an atheist, what are we doing? We're really worshiping our own ideas and saying that I and my reason are above what God has revealed. But deep down, we would know God really exists, and we would be suppressing that truth in unrighteousness, as Paul says. And so David here says, because they do not regard the works of the Lord or the work of his hands. They're not looking at the world and seeing how it points to a creator to whom they're accountable. Well, he's going to tear them down and build them up no more. God may tear you down if you are in Christ. He may correct you. He may chastise you. But he will always do that to build you up. But for those who are not in Christ, those who do not repent, he'll tear them down and they will be built up no more. Well, David next praises the Lord for preserving him. So he sees, already, Lord, you've treated me in a way that's distinct. And he sings of the faithfulness of God and gives thanks for how the Lord has helped him in the past. He acknowledges that he has helped, and it's through faith. In him my heart trusts, he says, and I am helped. So he sings, blessed be the Lord. So this is starting in verse 6. Blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. So in the past, he's shown this. And I'm confident he's hearing my pleas of mercy now, David is saying. We might think of our Lord Jesus Christ, who prayed that the cup would pass from him, if it be God's will, nevertheless, not your will, not my will, but your will be done, he says. And because he took that wrath upon himself, you and I can ask that in God's mercy the wrath be passed over us, and he hears. And David is sure of that. Blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. Verse 7, the Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts and I am helped. So notice it's by his faith. God is using that faith as the instrument. It's not a faith that David created within himself. It's by God's grace. But he has that trust, and that's the instrument that God uses for David's salvation, as it is for you and me. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts, and I am helped. So notice how he's asking for help, but he says, I am helped. As he confidently knows that God keeps his promises. He says, my heart exults, and with my song, I give thanks to him. So notice, what is the response of David to salvation that he knows God is giving? That salvation he lays hold of by faith. In him, my heart trusts. It's thanksgiving. Our thanksgiving, our worship should ever be the response that we have. As we see so many times pointed out in the New Testament, right? That we are not to use the grace of God as some kind of license to do whatever we please, but rather we should live lives of thankfulness to the Lord for what he has done. And so David's response is thanksgiving. And just as David knows God is faithful to his individual elect, he is faithful collectively to his covenant people. So it isn't just me and Jesus, right? It's all of us in Jesus. We were talking about this morning in regard to the Lord's Supper, that the Lord's Supper is both a sign of our ingrafting into Christ, or of our union with Christ. Ingrafting is more language we use for baptism, but it's a sign of our union with Christ, but also through him then with every other believer, with all of one another, and every believer in all times and places. The church in heaven and the church on earth. And so David here is noting that it's not just me. This is a covenant relationship God has with all of his chosen people. And so he says here in verse 8, the Lord is the strength of his people. Remember, he said he's my strength, he's my rock, he's my shield. And he's saying he's all for all of his people. He's what? The Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. Notice that interesting connection. The strength of the people is integrally tied to God's relationship with the anointed king. And of course, as we know, it had not yet happened in history in David's day. It has for us. We can look back in history and see it, how the Lord's ultimate anointed, Jesus Christ, the Lord was the saving refuge of him, even though we can see a difference between how we would pray this and how Jesus would, because Jesus took the full wrath of God. He didn't pass that cup of wrath away for himself. He wasn't passed over as God passes us over in his wrath, but that's because God poured his wrath out on Jesus. But Jesus was confirmed as the one who rightly gave himself, and it was confirmed that God accepted that sacrifice, and that Christ was successful in his victory over sin and death when he rose from the dead. And so God showed himself to be the saving refuge of his anointed there and then as well. And so everyone, again, united to Christ in faith, God is a saving refuge for you. The Lord is the strength of his people. He is a saving refuge of his anointed. And because you are united, you have a union with Christ, you also can count God as your saving refuge. So notice that, you know, that close tie there. To be the saving refuge of God's people is to be the saving refuge of his anointed, and vice versa. So David then confidently prays at the very end, in the last verse of the psalm, "Oh, save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever." Of course, we have the privilege of knowing that Jesus Christ answered that prayer. And Jesus Christ prays that prayer for us before the throne of the Father. Whenever Christ, I think that probably the reason that Jesus, you know, was raised into a glorified body, but still had the wounds that showed his sacrifice, that is because, as it were, he stands before the throne of the Father even now. He's actually seated at his right hand, and he makes intercession for sinners, we're told. So that if an accusation of sin against you, if your trust is in Jesus, is brought to the Father's courtroom, the Son, as our advocate, shows his wounds. And the price has been paid, he shows. He has paid the price, the penalty on our behalf for our sins. So even now he's praying this prayer, as it were, to the Father. Oh, save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. And it is even through Christ himself that God is the shepherd who carries his people forever. What a blessed God we have, and what a great relationship we can have with him through Christ Jesus. One in which he is a saving rock and a refuge to all who believe. So I invite you now to stand as you're able. We'll turn in our psalters to Psalm 28 and sing praise to God.